reading verses 1 to 26 this morning. You remember this just comes on the heels of Jesus being with John in the area of Judea and Jesus baptizing, although he didn't baptize, we're going to see today, himself, but his disciples did and John's disciples did. And so they were down in Judea baptizing. And then we hear these words in John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. This is the word of God. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. And a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him for you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you've said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, and he who is called Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you for this word. We thank you for the day. Feed us. Fill our thirsts, this living water, we ask, oh Jesus, in your powerful name. Amen. Please be seated. You know, it's very easy for someone to be in the presence of another person and not really realize who that person is. I read a story about that once from a pastor at All Souls Church named Rico Tice. Some of you may have heard of him. He's written many Christian books about evangelism. And Rico Tice told this story in one of his books that he had that happen to him once, where he was somewhere and there was someone there that he didn't really even realize who it was. He said he was invited to dinner at a very posh restaurant in London. And so he went to this restaurant, and he got there early, so he was waiting out on the steps for the person to arrive who invited him. And there was another person across from him on the steps waiting for someone as well. And so Rico said he was waiting, and he vaguely recognized the person. And he said, what we did as normal English people is we just kind of gave a sheepish nod and then waited awkwardly for a whole 5 minutes and never said a word to each other. And then a man came around the corner toward the steps and said to this other man, ah, William, you're here. We're back in the back dining room. Nothing. He lost this opportunity for a once-in-a-lifetime conversation, probably. This person that was going to soon be, or one day be, his king. It's easy to be with someone and not realize who they are. And I get the impression that's what is happening, and we can see it from Jesus' words here. What's happening with this woman from Samaria is in contact with Jesus at the well, isn't it? She had no idea who he was, and Jesus said that. So you remember what happened. Jesus was down in Judea. He's going back up to Galilee in the north, and he has to go through Samaria to get there. And so he's on this journey with his disciples. They get tired. They go into town for food. He stops, Jesus does, at a well. He's very tired and sits down at the well. And this woman comes from Samaria to draw water in verse 7. And he asked her to give him a drink. And then she asks, how is it that you, a Jew, ask me for a drink? You know that Samaritans and Jews don't get along, and you know that you Jews don't like us. They despised each other, but it's important to notice what Jesus said to her in response in verse 10. Notice what he says. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice what Jesus is saying, similar to what happened to Rico Tice, right? He's telling this woman, Rico was at that steps and later thought, if I only knew who that was across the steps from me, I surely would have talked to him and asked him a few things. And this woman is there with Jesus, and Jesus says to her, if you only knew who it was that asked you for a drink of water. Isn't that interesting? If she only knew who it was that sat by the well that day, if she only knew it was the Son of God, if she only knew it was the one who could give her eternal life, give eternal life to her soul. If she only knew who he was, I'm sure that chore of getting water that day would have dropped in a minute. She would have dropped her water jar and had a conversation with him, knowing she could have eternal life. But this woman didn't know. She didn't know Jesus was the source of living water to the human soul. But Jesus told her, if you knew who it is that's saying these things to you, you would ask these things. She didn't know him, but he knew her. Jesus knew this woman and knew that she needed living water that he could give. Even though she didn't know him, he knew her. And his intention was to give her living water that day. Something I want you to see to notice in this account that we have, a long account. It's interesting, isn't it, that one of the longest accounts of Jesus' conversations with this woman is a woman from Samaria. We don't have an account this long for his mother, Mary, talking to her. Don't have this account for any other woman, but this woman he speaks to, and he wants to see her receive living water. What is this living water that Jesus mentioned in verse 10? Well, it's spiritual life to her dead soul. Living water is what Jesus gives when he gives the Holy Spirit to a dead soul. And we know that this living water is the Holy Spirit at work in us, just because a few chapters later, in chapter 7, we read these words in chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And then John gives us a little comment to that. on verse 39 in chapter 7. He says, now this he said about the Spirit, whom he would believe he would pour out on those. He hadn't poured out yet because he's not been glorified, but the Spirit is this living water. Jesus is a source of spiritual life that he gives to people by giving them his own Spirit to live and dwell in them. And he gives life to their souls. And that's what he told Nicodemus as well, right? In the chapter just before this, in chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you need to be born again. How? Water and the Spirit. The Spirit who gives life. You need to be born of the Spirit, Jesus said. Being born means you get life, have new life to be born again. That is, receive new life, and that's what it means to be born of the Spirit. It's the Spirit who gives life. That's the agent Jesus Christ uses to give his life to people, is the Spirit. And so when Jesus was at this well with the woman, it's appropriate that he would use this metaphor with her. She's coming to get water. So Jesus tells her about life coming by the Spirit. And this woman was drawing water. He uses the analogy of water. But water has a rich, rich metaphor and history in the Bible. If you read through the Bible, water is used in a powerful way to describe life so many times, right? In Genesis chapter 1, when God created the Garden of Eden, he created the garden and he watered that garden. He put in Eden a garden that he watered from the water that flowed from Eden into this garden. And then it's interesting because this same water and life came in the image he had of the temple through the prophets. The prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 47 says this, and on the banks and both sides of the river, there will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, nor their fruit fail. But they will bear fresh fruit every month because the water for them flows from the sanctuary. There's water that flows from the sanctuary that gives life. And Zechariah the prophet in Zechariah 14 says a similar thing, water flowing from the temple giving life. On that day, on that great day, living waters shall flow out from Jerusalem. And as a reader of the gospel, you know, the gospel of John, John's just shown us in chapter 2 what Jesus said about the temple and himself, right? Remember, we saw that several weeks ago. Jesus said, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And John gives us this comment that says Jesus was talking about his body. He's the new temple. He's the one who came, that's a source now of this living water that flows out just as it did from Eden and from the temple. Jesus is a source of life, living water, and not only for Israel, but for the nations. That's what he's saying to this woman from Samaria. And notice also what Jesus told her about this living water in verses 13 and 14. He says to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. Notice he says, natural water will not satisfy you and quench your thirst. It may for a short time, but I'm going to give you living water, which will ban your thirst forever. How does that happen? Because the thirst is met continually by the Spirit flowing and supplying an ever-endless stream of water for your soul that gives you life eternal, and it will never end. It'll be a spring that keeps on giving, not only now in this life, but in the life in the world to come. These are all images that God promised in the Old Testament that will be fulfilled on that day when this great Messiah would come. There would be water flowing, and it would come from him, and it would feed and bless and satisfy the nations. So Jesus is telling this woman that he's a source of spiritual life for her soul. He gives living water that she needs for eternal life for her soul. And because he's the living water, he tells her to ask. She should ask for this living water. If you knew who it was who was speaking to you and said, ask, give me a drink, you would have asked him for living water. So he's drawing her in. Do you notice that? That's the thing that's interesting to see about this whole interaction with this woman. He's continually drawing her in, wanting her to see her need so that she will ask. He knew that she needed this living water, this water that only he could give. And like Rico Tice said, she didn't know it yet, but he knew, and so he draws her in deeply, wanting her to see her need and drawing her to himself who gives the living water. And we see that leads to Jesus leading this woman to see two reasons that she needed this water. He kind of whets her appetite that way, doesn't he? He whets her thirst, gives her thirst. First, he shows her that she needs this living water for life. And secondly, he shows her that she needs this living water for worship. So those are two things I want you to notice. So he tells her this living water is needed for life. He knew that she needed this life, but she didn't quite know it the way he did. Jesus knew better than she did. He knew her better than she knew herself. And we know that from chapter 2 in John's gospel as well. Remember a few weeks ago, saw that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them because he knew it was in a man. He knew it was in every person, every human being. He knew it was in this woman. He knew she had deep needs. Needs that she didn't even probably ponder or think about enough. And so he kept drawing her in. And Jesus does that to her and does that to us many times, right? I mean, there's times where we don't know ourselves. We're self-deceived. And Jesus, by his grace, shows us our need. And that's what he did for this woman this day. She didn't know what she needed, but she had a once-in-a-lifetime chance, and Jesus knew what she needed. So he wants to give her thirst and show her the thirst that she had, because otherwise she wouldn't come to him, would she? And that is a really profound thing and important thing about the gospel of Jesus Christ. People don't come to Jesus, the living water, unless they really see that they have need. That's often what the law is supposed to do in the Word of God for us, right? The law is meant to drive us to Christ. It shows us our deep need. She didn't know what she needed, but Jesus wants to show her that deep need, create that thirst in her so that she'll go to him. And how does he do it? Well, look at what he does in verses 11, 12, 13, and 14. So after he tells her she would ask for living water, we read this in verse 11, her response, "Sir, you have nothing to draw from, or nothing to draw with this water out. Its well is deep. Where do you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us this well." And notice Jesus draws her in by saying something else provocative. "Everyone who drinks of this water that out of that well of Jacob is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water that I will give will never be thirsty again. Water I give him will be a spring springing up to eternal life." Notice Jesus draws her in to say that water satisfied, but I've got something even better than that well that you're drawing from today. She wanted that water, but he tells her about some water that will actually satisfy her thirst forever. He draws her in and makes it clear that he has water that's more than that, better than that. And so then it draws out this response. She's still thinking of physical water in verse 15. She says to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I don't have to be thirsty or don't have to come here to draw water again." She's thinking completely physically. This is an interesting parallel with John chapter 3, isn't it? Nicodemus and the woman automatically think literally water, physical water, and Jesus wants to drive it deeper. And so what does he do in verse 16? He tells her, "Go and get your husband and come here." And how does she respond? Well, we read that she says, "I don't have a husband." And then notice how Jesus responds to that in verses 17 and 18. "You're right in saying I have no husband. You've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. Gulp. Can you imagine how she felt to that? All of a sudden, Jesus has gone to meddling, right? Old preachers say that, right? Now the preacher's gone to meddling, getting in her life a little bit too far, a little bit farther than she wants. So what does she do? She changes the subject. Verse 19, right? After that pointed comment, she says in verse 19, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. You know, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Isn't that just the way it goes with us? To avoid the pain and realities of our deep need? Many times that happens, right? We shift to theological speculation. I've seen that. I've felt it. I've done it myself. Things get a little bit too pointed. It's much easier to talk about big theological speculations because it's more enjoyable and relaxing, and you don't have anything pressing on you. You don't see these deep needs. If you ask a man about his sexual sins, there's a kind of an awkward silence, but then he happens to ask, "Well, what do you think about the end times? What do you think about the rapture? What do you think about Arminian soteriology?" Those are a lot more comfortable subjects, aren't they? That's kind of what this lady's doing. It was a painful place that Jesus brought her to. He touched a deep wound, brought her to a place of some personal pain. And it's here where her true need was exposed, right? And it's a mercy of Jesus that he did that. Ever think of it that way? It's a mercy and grace of him to do that. It's the first step in saving anyone or bringing them to see their need for living water. The first step is you need to uncover some things. God has to do this in our lives, doesn't he? The only way we're going to turn to him and say, "I have to have this living water, I have to have a Savior," is to be desperate. And it's because of God's grace and mercy that he does uncover things in our lives, right? The worst thing that God can do, he tells us in his word, is to turn us over to our sin and do nothing. To just let us go. The day God does that with you, be most fearful. When things are not uncovered. It's when sexual sin is exposed and a lie is uncovered, the addiction is revealed, that God's mercy is shown. Jesus wants this woman to come to him and receive the living water. And he's willing to expose some deep things in her to get her there. Maybe that's where you are today. Maybe Jesus is exposing some things or has exposed some painful things. Don't try to cover it. And don't despair over it. Instead, go to the living water for your soul and see that that's exactly why Jesus came. That's why he told sinners, "I didn't come for the healthy. I came for the sick." It's a painful thing to see you're sick. But it's that very pain that drives you to the doctor. And Jesus said, "That's why I came." And that's what he does, even willing to go to hard places with us. Because he wants us to drink this living water. He surely wanted this woman to drink living water and have life that day. And he was willing to take her to places she didn't want to go to get there. So, first, he wants to show this woman that she needed this living water for life, for her deepest needs, for the life that she had lived that was undone, lost, moral, under the curse of God because of sin. "Living water I give you," Jesus said, "if you're needy, come to me." And so he shows her need that she needs this living water for life. But notice he also shows her she needs this living water for worship. And we see that in his response. And actually, this is a side note that's kind of interesting about this. Notice how gracious Jesus is. we may not have the whole conversation here, but he backs off of that topic for a minute and takes it where she goes. Francis Schaeffer is a great apologist and evangelist, and he often said that. He said, let a person ride their own tiger, right? So a sinner, just try to ask questions and let them, it sometimes will lead it in, them into a corner, and then graciously back off. And let the Holy Spirit do the work. He didn't press and be, you know, he kept pressing, but in a way that shows he clearly loved this woman. I mean, he had kindness toward her. So she takes it in a different direction as a dodge. And so he takes it that way with her. I notice you're a prophet, she says, verse 19. And then notice in verse 20, she says, brings up this theological question. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. But you say it's in Jerusalem is a place where we ought to worship. So Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, you've got to understand, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship must worship in spirit and truth. So she says, I don't know. She doesn't quite get it all. I don't know, but I know the Messiah is coming. He's called the Christ. And when he comes, he's going to tell us all things. And then Jesus tells her, I who speak to you am he. And there's language here that's very powerful. That's the first I am statement in John. It's not seen that way in the English Bibles, but it is a statement of Jesus saying, I am the one you're speaking of. I am this Messiah. And notice Jesus is again drawing her in to see her need. What's the need this time? Well, the need this time we see in verse 22 he wants to get at is worship. And he tells her, as a Samaritan, you worship what you don't know. He's telling it like it is. The way Samaritans worship, their worship was intermixed with many religions and worship that came when they had been in exile. Remember when the kingdoms were separated, the northern kingdom in 722 was taken into exile, but there were some people left there. And then an Assyrian king sent some people from Assyria back into this northern tribes, and they mixed with the Israelites, and then they mixed their worship, and they mixed intermarrying, and it became this really hybrid of religion and worship, and they said you have to be in Mount Gerizim. But Jesus is saying that is not from the revelation that we have as Jews in Revelation in Jerusalem. The Word of God directs our worship. We worship, you worship what you don't know. He's pointing out some false worship that she had as a Samaritan, right? But also, notice that he drew her to himself to tell her that that's really not the issue. The issue is me. And true worship comes because I'm here now in a different way than all that you're thinking. Notice he tells her in verse 23, the hour is coming and is now here when worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. What does in spirit mean? It means to worship from this Spirit of God who dwells in you, giving you life, driven by that Spirit of God. That kind of worship, it's truly spiritual because the Spirit of God is driving it. In other words, the Holy Spirit produces the praise, produces this love of God, produces the thankfulness, produces the admiration of God, produces the desire to praise and glorify God. It's a Spirit's work. That's why it's called spiritual worship. And it's true because I am the truth. And I'm the one who gives the Spirit, and I am the truth. So it's all in me. Jesus is the one who gives this living water that creates true spiritual worship that's in spirit and in truth. So Jesus is saying, Is he saying that there was no true spiritual worship before he came? What about Abraham and Moses and David and the prophets? So you're saying there was no spirit and truth worship ever before he came? No, it doesn't seem like that's what Jesus is saying here. Instead, there were always true and false worshipers in the Old Covenant and the New. But he's saying the point he's making is now the time has come when the distinction between true and false worship is no longer according to these ancient disputes of Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. Instead, the kingdom age has come when true worshipers are going to center on me, the Messiah. There's no earthly temple. Location is no longer the issue. It's me. I'm the new temple, Jesus is saying to them. I'm the one who gives living water. So worship is all about me. So those old disputes of where is not the issue anymore. The temple is not in Jerusalem. I am the new temple who came. And you may wonder too, he says an interesting statement here that the Father seeks such worshipers, right? Time is now here when true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship. What do you mean by seeking such people? He's looking for this kind but can't find them? No, it seems like it makes pretty clear in context. He's saying this word seeking in a way that it's used to say that he's demanding this kind of worship. The word seek is used that way. In Mark chapter 8, remember, Jesus got exasperated at one time because the Pharisees were doing what? He sighed at one point and said, why does this generation always seek a sign? What did that mean? They demanded a sign. Show us a sign. Give us a sign that you're the Messiah. I want you to show me right now the sign while you're... It's a demand. There's every indication here that that's what's happening with the Father seeking true worshipers. This is the kind of worship that he demands. Worship in spirit and in truth that he requires. That's been from the get-go, from the very beginning. This is how man, human beings should worship the living God. He demands this kind of worship. And it only comes now through Jesus Christ. He demands this kind of worship. So how can man possibly do this kind of worship? Well, again, it's because of Jesus Christ. There's no way that we could have this kind of worship because we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we used to walk. We're given life by the new temple who came into the world to give life to our souls. That's what Jesus came to do, to restore true worship by giving himself the Spirit in us. It's precisely what Jesus was seeking to restore to this Samaritan woman and to us. Jesus came to restore true worship in human beings. And he did it by taking away our sin and giving us new life. Life by his Spirit, making us spiritual worshipers. So when you come to Town North each Lord's Day to worship, you can celebrate and be thankful because what got you out of bed this morning was the Spirit of God. Right? What makes you want to worship the living God? I remember Martin Lloyd-Jones said once in one of his sermons that struck me, he said, you know, one of the things that gives me assurance that I'm a true believer is that I want to be here in worship. Every Lord's Day, you know what, this is where I want to be because God is my Father and I love him. And I love to give praise to him. Hopefully that's what got you out of bed this morning. Maybe it isn't. Some of you, maybe even especially young people, you're still living at home and maybe it's because your mom and dad made you come today. But there's going to be a day, and I would say especially young people, there's going to be a day when you're going to go off to college or you're going to go to work and you'll be faced with that first Sunday question when you're not at your parents' home. Do I really want to worship this living God or not? Do I want to worship or not? Then you'll see if you have living water, actually. That's a pretty good test. If you say no, that's a pretty sure sign that you don't have this living water in you. Do I worship just because my parents dragged me here? Or do I worship because this is the one true God that I want and need and love? It's what drives worship when the Spirit of God is in you as a believer. Yes, there are times when it can be maybe difficult. You may be tempted to stay in bed Sunday morning, or you may be tempted in other ways. But you desire to worship Him, and not even just on a Sunday morning at worship, but the Holy Spirit in you drives you that throughout the week, your life is one of worship, right? At work, at home, everything you do is for the glory of God. What produces that in a human being? Surely not the sinful nature. Surely not the flesh. It's the Spirit of God that gives you the desire to live for Him and His glory. And you can praise God for that. Say, thank you, Jesus, for giving this living water, because I know it only can come from you. So if that woman only knew who she was speaking to that day, she would have asked for living water, Jesus said. And we are told that she did ask for it in verse 15, right? Give me this water. Did she understand all the ins and outs and depths of it that day? Surely not. But it was because of this persistent mercy of Jesus Christ that she did come to ask. And we get the impression that she really did receive this living water, because we're going to read in the next verses next week that she did drop her water jar. And she took off and went back to her friends and her family and said, you've got to come hear this man who told me everything I ever did. And it was because of her testimony that the people from the town came out and told Jesus, stay with us another few days. And many believed, we're told. And I would say every indication gives us one of those many who believed in Samaria that day was this woman. And why did this woman believe? Because Jesus came into her life and loved her. And because the reason He could come into her life is because He, think about this for a minute, who knew no thirst, took on thirst for her. In glory, the Son of God had no thirst, physical or spiritual, obviously. But He came into this world, took on a human nature that suffered true hunger and thirst, and we see that in verses 6 and 7, right? On this journey, He got physically tired, and He was thirsty. Why did He take on human flesh? So He could go to the cross to bear her sins on the trees and rise again to give her new life. He had to become thirsty so that she would never be thirsty. And you know what's interesting that struck me about this? You know the only other time in John's gospel where Jesus, we hear, is thirsty? Some of His last words on a cross, John tells us, two words, I thirst. Isn't that amazing? Think about that. I thirst. It's a poignant thing. I've got to think, John did not just grab those last words like, oh, take those, whatever he said at the end. No, he took those. Those are the ones that John took because of this powerful image of water in his gospel. And how it gives life, but yet it was drained from Him on the cross so that we could have life. Jesus suffered ultimate thirst on a cross so that we never have to thirst again. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank You for the Son of God. Thank You for our Savior. He who knew no thirst, taking on thirst for us so we'll never have to thirst again. Oh, Father, these things are too great for us to comprehend. We thank You for telling us today, revealing these things, sending the Son of God. Please be glorified in our lives that we would live for Him every moment and every day by the power of your Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.